You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, as we stand right now before your word, we ask that your spirit would speak to us. We pray, Father, that you would give us open hearts and open minds and open ears, that you would give us hearts that are willing to hear, receive, and obey your word. And we pray, Father, you would be at work mightily through us today. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the things I'm convinced Christians have got to learn how to do is to take seriously the objections and the doubts of people who are skeptical about the faith. There are a lot of people, and we've kind of talked about this the last few weeks, but there are a lot of people who have very real, sincere questions and doubts about the Christian faith, and rather than try to explain them away in some kind of sleight of hand fashion, I think we need to take people's doubts seriously and offer them real and serious answers, because the Christian gospel stands up to scrutiny. The Christian message stands up to tests. I think every question about the reality of the Christian faith has really good, real, and solid answers. At the same time, there is one objection to the Christian faith I cannot refute or argue with, and it goes like this. I know a bunch of people who claim to follow Jesus. They are rude, mean, and don't love people. Wars have been waged in the name of Jesus. People have used the Bible to try to justify the subjugation of other people. Christians and churches show a penchant for infighting. And the people that I know who claim to be Christians don't look much like Jesus. Ever heard this objection before? I've got to be honest. I only go for a draw when I hear this objection. I got to be honest. Every other question has great answers. When I hear this objection, unfortunately, many times I have to shake my head and go, you know, you're right. I do think the way forward, though, about the inconsistency between what Christians are called to be and the way that we love other people, and the way that we do actually love other people, I think it's actually found in Dr. King's letter from the Birmingham jail. You know, there was state-sanctioned evil and violence taking place. For the most part, most white pastors in the Birmingham area were being complicit in this through their silence. Dr. King wrote to them and he encouraged them to step up to the plate, to step up and speak out about what was going on. And the way that he did this is he didn't encourage pastors to abandon their Christian faith in order to speak out about the evil that they were seeing. He encouraged them to be true to the heart of the Christian faith. And that should compel them to step out and speak about what they were seeing. Because what he said the heart of the Christian faith is the heart of the Christian faith is love. The heart of the Christian faith is that we have been loved by God and now we love one another. And so when we see Christians who are mistreating other people and yet claim to follow Jesus, what we can say honestly is there is a big disconnect between what you say you are and what you really are. Because people who follow Jesus love the way that Jesus loved. But why is this though? Why is love for other people at the heart of the Christian faith? And what is it that should motivate us to love? And what happens when we love? Well, I want us to talk about this morning, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 7 through 12 this morning as we continue. Actually, we're kind of nearing the end of our walk through the book of 1 John. And what we have seen is John talks about the fact that there are three places where Christians find assurance. That is, I know that I know God. Now, Christians find assurance because we believe the promises of the gospel. We have faith in Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we trust in Jesus, and there we find assurance. Also, there is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. So we read a few weeks ago, we'll see again next week, that by this we know that God lives in us because God has given us His Spirit. And when you trust in Jesus, God gives His Holy Spirit to live inside of you. This is not just for super spiritual Christians. This is for every single Christian. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and He is there to bear witness to us and to remind us that we are the children of God. There's a third way we find assurance, and it's by seeing visible evidence that God's Spirit is at work in us. If God's Spirit is at work inside of us, then it will come out in our lives in very real and tangible ways. And what we're going to see this morning is one of the very real and tangible ways that our lives are changed and transformed when we belong to Jesus, is that we will begin to love other people the way that we have been loved. And so I want us to read 1 John 4, 7 through 12 this morning, and then we're going to see three things from this passage that help us understand why love is at the heart of the Christian faith and what it is that motivates us to love and what happens when we love. So let's hear this together, 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Well, I want you to see three things as we walk through this morning. First of all, I want you to see the command to love. The command to love. John says this, beloved, let us love one another. I got to say real quick, can I just have like 2 extra minutes? When I was in youth group in the late 1980s, there was this really hokey song based off of these two verses. And I hated singing Christian songs in youth group because outside of youth group, I got to listen to Guns N' Roses. And inside youth group, I sang these really clappy ditties, but apparently these really clappy ditties are effective because this song that I learned in 1989 is going through my head right now in 2016. And I'm not going to subject you to this song, but it is in my head right now and is driving me nuts. And so whenever, if I just say, beloved, let us love one another with some kind of strange rhythm, just know that 12-year-old Scott has this song going through his head instead of the guitar riff from Sweet Child of Mine. Okay. So anyway, so he says, I don't know why I even told y'all that, but it's in my head right now and it's driving me nuts. But beloved, let us love one another. John is addressing us here. We are people who are beloved. We have been loved by God. John says, I love you. And he says, beloved, let us love one another. Now, one another here is speaking specifically of the relationship of Christians to each other. I think you would object at this point and go, well, why does he say, let us love one another and not, hey, love all people? Paul put this a really good way over in the book of Galatians. He says, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Christians love all people. We're called to love all people. We are especially called to love our brothers and sisters. Does that make sense? So there's a call to love everyone, and then there's a special call to love others in the faith. And so he says, let us love one another. And he tells us to love one another, and then he tells us the reasons we should love. Okay, so he states the command, and then he gives us the reason we should love. So he says here, second half of the verse, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. There are two reasons he gives here why there's this command to love. The first is that love comes from God. That is, that love is the essence of God's being. God is loving. There are these things that we know to be true about God. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. God is all powerful. And God is loving. God loves his people. He loves the people he has created. He loves his son. He loves the spirit. God is love. There is nothing in God that is not love. And God's love, we're going to talk about in a minute, God's love took particular action and form. And so what does this mean? If we claim to be children of the God who is love, then what should be true of us? We love. How can we say we belong to God who is love when we don't love? Does that make sense? Do you see the logic of this? We're going to talk about that. We've talked about this a lot in 1 John already, but let's just get back to it. The Bible, whenever the Bible commands you to do something, it commands you to do that in light of who God is or who God has made you to be in Jesus Christ. Because if Christians trust in Christ and we are the children of the living God, claim that we are going to be his heirs who reign with him forever, then don't you think you're going to see some of the attributes of the Father in his children? So parents, have you ever had this discussion with your spouse when your kids act up? Hey, you need to get in here and deal with your children. not our kids, your kids. Because right now, they are misbehaving, and it reminds me a lot of some things I see in you. Okay? Unfortunately, at our house, every bad thing my children exhibit pretty much comes from their father. There's a good chance my kids believe that their mom doesn't sin. But daddy sins all the time. and they see it, obviously. And so we know this, don't we? Our kids exhibit what? Our characteristics. They're going to have our mannerisms. They're going to have our temperaments. And in the same way, if we are the children of God, who is love, then we will love as he loved. So that's reason one he gives that we love. The second reason is this: for love is from God, and what everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. John is saying here that love is proof that we have experienced what the Bible calls a new birth. When a person forsakes their sin, repents of their sins, and embraces Christ, it's not just that they have chosen to associate with a particular religion. But when a person trusts in Christ, we experience a radical change of heart. A change of heart that is so deep and so serious that it can only be described as being born again. It can only be described as a new birth. The Christian is a new person, been changed from the inside out. And one of the radical changes that is produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit is that we begin to love like the Father who changed our hearts. Over in the book of Titus, Titus is describing what people were like before Christ. And one of the things he says is we were hateful and hated one another. And then he talks about the goodness and the kindness of God, which changes our hearts. And because of that, we show kindness and gentleness and love to all people. See, apart from Christ, we have no new heart. Our lives and priorities have not been rearranged. And so I am the center of my world. And if I am the center of my world, what do? I go to war with anyone who tries to compete with me being the center of my world. Have you noticed this? When you are your own God, when you are the sun and everything else revolves around you, anything that challenges you, you go after. What happens when we come to Christ is our self-centeredness begins to be broken so that we begin to recognize the world doesn't revolve around me, the world revolves around Jesus. And then actually I see not only when I walk into a room am I not the most important person in the room. Actually, I am to humble myself and serve every other person in the room before I serve myself. What happens? Why is there that break where I go from having a self-centered view of the universe to a God-centered and other-centered view of the universe? What happens is my heart has been changed, and now I have had the love of God shed abroad in my heart so that I begin to love. The Puritan writer Jonathan Edwards wrote this really great book called The Religious Affections, which he talks about, you know, what are the marks that we've really had a genuine change of heart so that we begin to love and long for different things. He goes through all these things that are not marks that your life has been changed. He says you can love to read the Bible and love to go to church and love to sing hymns even. And that's not necessarily a sign that your heart has been changed. He says, you know what the sign is that your heart has been changed? Love. You love God and you love people. This is at the heart of what it means to be changed by God, is that we are called to love one another because He has changed us. Now, if, by the way, if the mark of a Christian is love, then what's the mark of a person who claims to know God but hasn't really been changed? We'll look at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. That is a strong statement. And one that we don't like to swallow in the Bible Belt South, where my being able to advance myself in the world depends on my being able to convince everyone that I'm a Christian. But John says, if I claim to follow Christ, but I have not love, the form of Christianity is there, but the reality is not present. Why is the reality not present if I do not love? Well, what does he say here at the verse 8? Because God is love. God is love. Love comes from God. What's going to be the mark of the person who belongs to God? Love. And so this is the command to love. He says, love one another because love comes from God. God is love. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So that's the command to love. Secondly, I want you to see the example of love, because the question ultimately becomes, well, what does it mean to love? Because don't we realize that in our culture, words have different shades of meaning? You know, you can use one word like the word check and it means three or four different things. My youngest daughter, who's about to turn three tomorrow, has demonstrated this for me greatly the other day. I was on my iPad playing Minecraft with my two oldest daughters. Are y'all familiar with this? I have no clue what I'm doing. Must be like what my dad felt like when he played Tecmo Bowl with me, except football made sense. And so my three-year-old sits up by me and she says, Daddy, I play Minecraft now. And I said, well, baby, we'll do it later. She says, no, I play Minecraft now, and you play your craft later, and Hannah will play her craft, and Sarah Kate will play her craft. She thought Minecraft meant the craft that belongs to me. You know why? Because Mine only means one thing to her. She doesn't know it's got several shades of meaning. In the same way, love can have several shades of meaning. We can try to wiggle out of this by saying, well, I don't hate anybody. I have nice feelings toward everybody. And so therefore, I love the way that God has called me to love. Well, John doesn't give us any wiggle room in this passage. He shows us what it looks like to love. So, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, here's what John's saying. The love of God is not an abstract philosophical idea. We know that God loves us because God has done something particular and concrete in time and space history to show us that His love is a reality. So here's what he says, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So do you see what John says here? How do we know that God loves us? How do we know what love is, what love looks like? Well, John says, here's how God made His love concrete and tangible to us. He sent Jesus. We were lost in our sins. We were separated from God. We stood under the wrath of God. We had rebelled against Him. What is God going to do about this chaos? How is God going to bring humanity back to Himself? And so here's what God does. He sends His one and only Son. He gives up this precious Prince, the crown jewel of heaven, is separated from the Father to come to earth and to give His life up for us. We see in the life and death of Jesus the love of God for us and the love of Christ for us. Think about this. Jesus leaves heaven. Now, by God's grace, we're gonna head to the beach in 3 weeks. We're gonna go to Destin. Destin is one of my happy places. I go down there tired and beat up, and the first time a stiff ocean breeze hits me in the face, I feel like I'm alive again. It cannot, and I'll be honest with y'all, as much as I love you guys, whenever the day rolls around that I come from Destin back to Shelby County, there's always a bit of an aching in my heart and a countdown to when do I get to come do this again. Now take the way that you feel coming back to real life from vacation and multiply that times infinity over. And that is Jesus leaving the fellowship of the Father and the praise and the glory of the angels and the experience of living in sinless heaven and stepping down and being incarnated in a human body on this earth that God has made, but that has been marred and broken by sin. Jesus gave up all of that which He had the right to hold dear and came to earth. He made Himself of no reputation. 2 Corinthians said that He who was rich became poor for us. And so Jesus comes to earth. And you think about His life on earth. How do you welcome the Son of God from heaven? What do you do? Do you go... Are they born in a palatial palace? Do you have a parade through the streets? Do you drape them in purple and bow down everywhere they go? No, that's not what Jesus did at all, right? He's born to an unmarried mother on the backside of nowhere to a carpenter father, lives 30 years of his life in obscurity. Before then, coming public for His ministry, and even in His ministry, He's not hobnobbing with the Sanhedrin and the Roman rulers. He's not in tight with the Pharisees and the Sadducees who ran where He lived. Instead, where do you see Jesus? Fishermen, shepherds, tax collectors, and sinners. You see, even in with whom he associated, you see his compassion and his love and his kindness. And then, not because of any sin of his own for which he must atone, but rather out of his great love for us and because of the mission on which his Father sent him, Jesus, not as some kind of victim, but rather willingly giving himself up, marches to the cross and gives himself up to be mocked and scorned and abused and to hang between two thieves, bearing in his body the sins of his people. That's what John means when he says here that Jesus died as a propitiation for our sins. That Jesus' death wasn't just an example to show us how much to love. It wasn't just a card with God saying, hey, I love you so much. It's all those things, but it is more. Jesus died bearing our sins. That which separated us from God, God put on his Son, and the Son willingly embraced it. And so that thing that you feel guilty about at 3 o'clock in the morning, that thing that when you go to pray is the first reason you go, I don't know if God should hear me because of this. Hear this good news this morning. Jesus has taken that upon himself. The worst things about you, the things that you don't want anybody else to ever know, God knows. And Christ took them upon himself and he gave his life so that you can be not guilty and you can go free and you can have unfettered, unhindered access to God as his child. And so how do we know that God loves us? Because he made it evident in sending his Son and his Son giving his life. How do I know God loves me? Look at the cross. And then what does he say? Beloved, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What does love look like? It looks like us laying down that which is most precious to us for the good of another. What is love? It is us being willing to sacrifice for the good of another. And actually doing it. What is love? It is us showing kindness and hospitality and generosity to every single person we can in Jesus' name, because we have experienced the kindness and the generosity and the hospitality of God when he welcomed us into his family through the sacrifice of his own Son. God's love looks like this. God says to us, I know the worst things about you. And I am staying, and I am going to give you my best. That's what love looks like. That's what love is. That is the example of love. And third, I want us to see the reward from love. So if we've been called to love one another, love looks like us sacrificing for each other as Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us. Then what does love lead to? Well, look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever looked full bore into the majesty and the glory of the face of God. And so it actually becomes an issue for us when we're talking to people, because people might go, well, I've never seen God. I like to believe things with evidence. How do I know that God is real? Well, here's what John says, verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Here's what John is saying. the invisible God makes himself visible to the watching world through the love of his people. This is what Jesus was saying when he said to his disciples the night before he died, "The world will know that you were my disciples if you love one another." The church, God's people, joined together by covenant, walking through life, loving one another, forgiving one another, showing kindness to one another, serving one another, and laying down our lives for each other, is how we visibly demonstrate the reality of God and the reality of the gospel to a watching world. We make the message of the gospel visible through our life together. And so what people should see as they see Christians interacting with one another is they should see something of the love of God in Christ Jesus and the way we interact with each other. So, for example, if God's love is him saying to us, "I know the worst things about you, and yet I'm staying and I'm giving you my best," then the church is one of the only places in the world where being honest about where you are should never be a discredit to you. God knows us thoroughly. God knows us deeply. He knows the worst things about us. And since we are the children of the God who knows the worst things about us and yet loves us anyway, then doesn't that compel us to be honest and real with each other? And then to continue to love and sacrifice for each other, even knowing some of the worst things that we can know about each other? This is why Christians show to every other person what I think is the key to experiencing transformation in life, which is this, which is gospel plus safety plus time. The gospel. We tell each other the truth. That is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus. And in many cases, the bad news about ourselves, but the good news of what Christ has done for us. We need repeatedly to hear the gospel. We need to hear the good news. We need to hear the truth that both challenges us and comforts us. We need safety. We need safety. Every person needs to hear, "I know you are broken. I know you are hurting. I know you are in a bad place. You are loved." That's what the love of God looks like. Isn't Jesus coming to die for us God's declaration that we are broken and that something has gone wrong with us? And yet God says to us, "I know the worst things about you, and yet I am staying." And so what do Christians offer each other? We offer each other safety. Now, this is not safety to continue to sin, but it's safety to struggle. It's safety to be in a hard place and have people love you through it. And then we offer each other time. Can I tell you, if we were to go around this morning and you were to say, "What's your favorite thing about God?" It would not take me half a second to yell out, "Patience. God is patient." I've been a Christian now for 19 years. I became a Christian when I was 19. And if you would have said, "All right, 19-year-old Scott, when you turn 38 in 19 years, what's your life going to look like? What are things that are in your life now that you won't struggle with then?" And boy, I could have given you the laundry list of what a mature believer I was going to be, how walking with Jesus was going to be a breeze, how there are things I'm struggling with now I'll never struggle with again. What a fool that boy was. Because you know what? There are things I was struggling with at 19 I'm still struggling with now. There are new things I didn't even know I could struggle with that now I struggle with. And yet God is what? God's patient with us, right? And so, if God is patient with me, then what should be true of the way that I interact with other believers who are in the same place I am? should be patient with them, right? This doesn't mean that we never say hard things to each other. This doesn't mean that we never say difficult things to each other. But it does mean that we say to each other, here's the truth about you. Here's the truth of what God has done. I love you. Now let's walk through this for the long haul together. That produces changed lives. That's what the gospel produces in the lives of God's people. But this means we have to be willing to be honest with each other, doesn't it? I was talking with somebody, I don't know, a couple of months ago. Ordinarily when I meet somebody, if they find out I'm a pastor, they have to tell me which church they go to so that they will not become an object of my jumping on them and inviting them, apparently. I don't know. I try to wait to tell people what I do for a living, usually as long as I can. Sometimes no, but sometimes yes. But I was talking to someone who started telling me, oh, yeah, we just started going to this church, and we love it, and we're so happy. What we really love about it is we can go there and be anonymous, and nobody knows our junk. Now that sounds nice. You know, I can go there, I can be anonymous, nobody knows my junk. I grew up in a small town where everybody knew each other's junk. I can remember one time after I had sinned quite publicly in my hometown as a teenager in a way which pretty much everybody knew about, I can still remember what I felt like as I turned to walk in church for the first time after everybody knew. And I can remember thinking, right now, I want to be somewhere where nobody knows who I am and nobody knows this about me. But here's the thing, though. If you can go somewhere where nobody knows the worst things about you, if you can go somewhere and hide from everybody so that nobody knows your junk, who's going to help you grow through your junk? Who's going to be there for you when your junk causes your life to fall apart? Who's going to call you out on it? And who's going to be your friend? Other thing that strikes me is this, is if nobody knows who I am and loves me anyway, I've never really been loved. Think about that. If nobody knows me, if nobody knows my faults, my flaws, my sins, my hang-ups, and loves me anyway, I've never known what it means to be loved. And if I don't know those things about other people and love them anyway, then I've never known what it means to love. And so, the kind of community that the gospel produces is a community of people who say to one another, I know the bad, I know the hard, I know the difficult, I know the ugly, I know the junk. I'm still here, I still love you, and I am not going anywhere. And then do you know what that produces in the way that we interact with the world around us? It should never blow our minds. It should never surprise us that there's sin in the world. That should be the least surprising thing in the world to us. Jesus died because there's sin in the world. And since Jesus died because there's sin in the world and we've been loved even though there's sin in us, then this means that we get propelled out into the world to love other people and to do good to other people no matter where they are. How often is our excuse not to love? Well, I don't want to enable them. I'm so grateful God didn't say that about the cross. God didn't say, well, if I'm gracious, they might use it as an excuse to sin. No. He gave Christ anyway. And are there times we wind up sinfully using grace as an excuse to sin? Yes, there are. But that doesn't stop grace from being real. And in the same way, when we go out into the world, loving the world as we've been loved by God, the fact that our kindness might be abused is no excuse not to show it. We love as we have been loved. And so today, as we stare into the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the love of God, let us never forget it. Let us be enraptured by it. Let us hear it for the good news it is. And hearing it for the good news that it is, let us love one another and love the world in word and deed as we have been loved by God. Guys, let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. And right now, I just want to say, if you've never trusted in Jesus, never known what it means to be born of God, to know that you belong to Him, I'd love to pray with you and talk with you more about that. I'll be standing right here towards the front as we pray. You can turn and trust in Christ this very moment. You can call upon Him and know what it means to know Him. Right now, I want us to pray, and I want us to ask that the Lord would help us to realize the beauty and the bigness of His great love for us, and realize what this means for how we love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank You that though we were running from You as fast as we could, You pursued us like the hound of heaven. And that, Father, You didn't stop till You brought home Your prize. Thank You, Father, that because of Jesus, those of us who have blown it, who have sinned in horrible ways, who are broken, who are hurting, who have made complete messes of our lives and been thoroughgoing idiots in the way that we've done things, we get to come and we get to know what it means to be children of the King. Thank You, Father, for the love of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for grace. Lord, may our hearts be shaped by this grace. Father, may we realize all the ways that Your grace empowers us to change, empowers us to love, empowers us to grow, empowers us to serve. Father, let us be vessels and emissaries and messengers of Your great love, so that men and women and boys and girls will know what it means to be loved by You. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.